And we now come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Last time we were together, we did briefly look at verses 30 and 31, John's purpose statement for this gospel. Today, we're going to home in on those two verses and really have an opportunity to review virtually the entire gospel of John. And so we're going to be in a ton of scripture this morning as we are washed in the word. And so look with me at John chapter 20. And let's read verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The most important question a person can answer centers on the identity of Jesus. And that's because how one responds to the revelation of him will dictate where they spend their eternity, inasmuch as it is appointed unto men to die once and then comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Concerning Jesus, the Bible declares that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Which is why Jesus declares of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. But even then, as there have always been, there are many different Jesuses being espoused in our day. Distortions of the Jesus of Scripture. In fact, Paul addresses this when he writes, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And here's his reason. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this bountifully. Even in Paul's day, there were some who were preaching a different Jesus. And the difference is deadly. Elsewhere, Paul writes this, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That first text was 2 Corinthians 11, 1-4. That was Galatians 1, 6-9. To be accursed is to be devoted to destruction. And so this is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Not just believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but actually believing in the true Jesus. Being able to accurately identify him. And rightly identifying Jesus is the very purpose for which John has been writing his gospel. This is his inspired presentation of the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it is written that you would believe in him and that believing you would have life in his name. And so it's only fitting that we would devote our attention to the purpose statement of John's gospel, since it answers the most important question of both this life and the life to come. And since faith is the purpose for which John is writing, we're going to frame the entire discussion around faith. And we're going to see this, the revelation of faith or for faith, the nature of faith, the content of faith, and then finally the outcome of faith. So note first the revelation of faith, or the revelation for faith. Verse 30, it says there, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe. John was incredibly selective about what he wrote. Jesus performed many other signs that didn't make the cut of his gospel. In fact, John comments on this further in the final verse of this gospel when he writes, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is absolutely staggering. And so we need to ask the question, what are signs? John is presenting the signs that Jesus performed that then testify that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so what are signs? Signs, by definition, are events that are an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers. They point to something beyond themselves. And in this case, the signs point to the identity of Jesus. They testified about him. And so what signs does John have in mind as he reflects now on these signs which testify to the identity of Jesus? He has in mind seven specific signs, each one bearing witness to who Jesus is, demonstrating his authority over everything. The first came in John 2, when Jesus willed water into wine, a creative miracle demonstrating his authority over creation. The second came in John 4, when Jesus healed the nobleman's son and did so while being miles away from him without even being introduced to him, demonstrating both his authority over disease as well as his omniscience. Third came in John 5, when Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years, a miracle he performed on the Sabbath, demonstrating both his authority over the body and his co-equality with the Father. The fourth came in John 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, another creative miracle, again demonstrating his authority over creation. The fifth also came in John 6, when Jesus walked on water, a miracle that testified that someone greater than Moses was here, demonstrating his authority over nature. The sixth came in John 9, when Jesus gave sight to a man born blind, another miracle which Jesus performed on the Sabbath, demonstrating his authority over the human sensory system. The seventh came in John 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, bringing about the occasion for Jesus to declare of himself that he is the resurrection and the life, demonstrating his authority over life and death. And we could add an eighth sign, which took place in this chapter when Jesus rose from the grave, proving he had conquered both sin and death, and also demonstrating his authority over the one who had the power of death, Satan, Hebrews 2:14. In fact, Jesus declared his resurrection would be a sign well in advance. To see this, turn to John 2:18. This comes in the portion of John when Jesus had just cleared the temple. And the Jews wanted to inquire as to what authority he had done this by. At which point Jesus declares the sign of the resurrection. And so in John 2:18, it says this, "Then the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." The resurrection was a sign that testified to the identity of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And to appreciate the way these signs function further, turn to John 1:14 for a moment. Because the signs of Jesus were a manifestation of his glory. And in John 1:14, it says this, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The signs that Jesus performed were an aspect of the revelation or manifestation of his glory. And you can see this in John 2:11, for example, on the heels of the miracle where he turned water into wine. Because in John 2:11, it says this, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The signs were a manifestation of the glory of Christ. You also see this in John chapter 9. Turn there for a moment. This comes in the chapter when Jesus healed the man born blind. And the fact that he was blind from birth provoked a question in the minds of his disciples. And so in John chapter 9 and verse 2, it says this, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" His blindness brought about the occasion for the manifestation of the glory of God. And you also see it in John 11:4, the chapter when Lazarus was raised from the dead. News had gotten to Jesus that he was sick. And then verse 4 says this, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" The signs of Jesus were in place to reveal and manifest his glory and to testify to his identity that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And all of it for the purpose that you would believe that. Leading us to the second feature of faith, which is this, the nature of faith. The nature of faith. Look again at the beginning of verse 30 in chapter 20. It says there, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe." The purpose for which John writes is to generate faith in the hearer or reader. He wants the reader or hearer to believe. And yet we might ask, what does it mean to believe? We talk about believing all the time. We talk about faith all the time and the need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? To believe, by definition, is to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. It's to either believe in something or to be convinced of something. The author of Hebrews defines faith like this. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," Hebrews 11:1. So inseparable from faith or belief are the ideas of truth and conviction. It involves knowledge and understanding. And even here, John is presenting the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's presenting evidence that you would be convinced that it's true and therefore that it's worthy of your trust. And so the faith or belief that the Bible is calling for is not blind. It's not only reasonable, but it's also consistent with reality. Truth is reality. And John is presenting the truth concerning the identity of Jesus. In fact, it is the epitome of folly to believe in something that isn't true, to consider a lie worthy of trust. And that folly can express itself in at least one of five ways. One, you can reject that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe this is nothing more than myth or superstition. Two, you can reject that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe there are multiple ways to heaven. 3, you can reject that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe he was merely a good teacher. 4, you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but fail to grasp who he actually is, believing in a different Jesus. Or 5, you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but show no signs of having done so, showing no transformation of life, proving your faith is deficient, that you haven't really considered the truth concerning Jesus to be worthy of your trust. In either case, and no doubt a myriad of others, the outcome is the same, for unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. And so faith or belief, by definition, is to be convinced of the truth and that it is therefore worthy of your trust. And if you do that, it will inevitably impact your life. It will reorient your worldview. It will reorient your values. It will reorient your goals, your motivation. It will reorient everything. Because you have considered this truth to be worthy of trust. And you would only do that if you were willing to act upon it. But let's consider another question. Why is faith so critical? Why is faith, belief in Jesus, so critical? What purpose does faith serve in salvation? Faith is the means or instrument by which we receive a righteous standing before God. This is what the Bible calls justification. Where justification is a declaration by God in the court of heaven that you have been restored to a state of righteousness through faith in the finished work of Christ. A declaration that takes place in heaven the moment you believe. And so faith is the instrument by which the work of Christ is applied to our lives. It's the means by which we receive the forgiveness of sin and a perfect record of righteousness where the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to us. Faith is so critical because there is no application of the saving benefits of Christ apart from faith. You must believe. And so John has written this account presenting the facts that you might believe, that you might be convinced and might consider the evidence worthy of trust. So what does the evidence prove? Well, this leads us to our third feature of faith, the content of faith. The content of faith. And there are two truths in particular that John wants us to believe. And the first is this, that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Christ. Look again at the beginning of verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one, the one promised in the Old Testament. And there was much anticipation among the Jews surrounding the coming of Christ. And I want you to join with me as we survey this theme of the Christ throughout the Gospel of John. And so turn for a moment to John chapter 1. Because it came up with respect to John the Baptist. John was baptizing, and this drew the attention of the religious leaders of Israel. And so a delegation was sent to him. And in John chapter 1 and verse 19, it says this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John's arrival, his preaching, and even the baptismal ministry that he had drew attention to him, whereby he had to say, I am not the Christ, that he is the one who comes in advance of the Christ. Notice the way Andrew announces finding Jesus to Peter in verse 41. Concerning Andrew, it says, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. The theme of the Christ came up in John chapter 3 in connection with John's disciples and the popularity that Jesus was receiving. Look at chapter 3 and verse 25 and following. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But before the bridegroom who stands and hears him, let me read that again. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so it came up in the context of chapter 3 and John's disciples. Look at John 4. In John 4, Jesus declares that he is the Christ to the Samaritan woman. Pick it up in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus declares in plain terms that he is the Christ to the Samaritan woman. And look at the response, verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is he? Verse 30, they went out of the city and they were coming to him. Skip down to verse 39. It says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. It came up again in John chapter 5, in a confrontation with the Jews. Pick it up in chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Skip down to verse 45. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? It comes up over and over again. It came up in John chapter 6 on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000 in the response of the people. In verse 14, it says this, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. It comes up over and over again. It came up in chapter 7. And this was a hot topic of debate in chapter 7. In verse 14, it says, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And then look at the response of the people in verse 25 and following. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man who they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? And then they say this in verse 27, however, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from, which isn't true. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Look at verse 37. Jesus is teaching still in the temple. It says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Look at verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And of course he did. Verse 33, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. It came up even in the interaction that followed in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. They said to him, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed, they say. It came up implicitly in John chapter 8, another confrontation with the Jews. Pick it up in verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And then he says this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. There was a promise made to Abraham that his seed, through his seed, would come one that would bless the nations, and Jesus had arrived. Claiming to be the seed of Abraham. Comes up again in John 9. Look at John 9 on the heels of the healing of the man born blind, where the parents are now being interrogated by the Pharisees. In John 9, verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Huge controversy. John chapter 10, turn there. In this portion of scripture, the Pharisees asked Jesus point blank, are you the Christ? Comes out in verse 24 and following. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. just carries on, comes up in John 11, in the interaction between Jesus and Martha. Pick it up in verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," referring to Lazarus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Martha believed. And then one last one, John 12. Verse 32 and following. So much controversy around the coming of the Christ and whether or not Jesus is the Christ. Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Verse 34, "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" It just came up over and over and over again, and John is writing to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And all of the signs testified to that, if for no other reason than they authenticated his claims. He claimed to be the Christ, and he was doing the things that he was doing, and the fact that he was doing those things authenticated, validated that he is in fact who he says he is. As we already read, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." But the sign that undeniably proved it, in that it tied directly back to the Old Testament prophecy concerning Christ, is the resurrection itself. And to see this, turn to Psalm 16 for a moment. It was the resurrection that was effectively the nail in the coffin, if we could call it that, proving that Jesus is in fact the Christ. This is a Psalm of David. And in this Psalm, David confesses truths about himself, but also prophesies of the Holy One who was to come and that he would not undergo decay. And so pick it up in verse 7. David says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." And here it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." David is confessing his confidence that God would not abandon him, that his soul would not be abandoned. And then he says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The Holy One being the Anointed One. God would not allow his Anointed One, his Holy One, to undergo decay. And then verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." In that verse, Psalm 16:10, David prophesied of the resurrection of the Messiah. And the apostles pick up on this in their preaching of Christ in the book of Acts. So turn to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, where Peter, in his inaugural sermon, makes the connection to Psalm 16 and heralds Christ as the Christ who has conquered the grave. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and following, Peter declares, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and he's quoting now Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29, Peter declares, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus is the Christ, and John has been presenting that evidence through signs that testify to the fact that he is the Christ, the most significant one being his resurrection from the dead, which is tied back to prophecy concerning the Messiah made in Psalm 16. And so you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament, that he is the seed of the woman who came to crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. That he is the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 22:18. And that he is the seed of David, who will establish David's throne everlastingly, 2 Samuel 7. But he isn't just the Christ. He is also the Son of God. And that he is absolutely critical to accurately defining him, identifying him. And so now we come to the second truth concerning the identity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. Look again at the beginning of verse 31. It says there, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he possesses the very same nature as the Father. That he is God the Son. Jesus isn't a created being. Why is it so important to make that note? Because all of the cults that claim to be Christian have a counterfeit Jesus. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all have a counterfeit Jesus, a created being, someone less than God the Son. And yet, the testimony of John is so overwhelming in its testimony to the deity of Christ. And though we've rehearsed much of this numerous times in John's gospel, let's do it again, which is maybe possibly going to be the last time we do it in our study of John's gospel. So turn to chapter 1 for a moment. We need to see these verses even as we hear them. John begins his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have the words eternality expressed there. You have the words distinction from the Father expressed there, in that he's a distinct person. And you also have his co-equality with God expressed there, In the beginning was the Word, there's eternality, and the Word was with God, there's distinction, and the Word was God, co-equality. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. So he is co-creator with God, the Father. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing that has come into being has come into being apart from it coming into being through him. That means that he did not come into being. He has always been. In fact, verse 4 says, in him was life. He is the source of all life. And it says the life was the light of men. Skip down to verse 14. It declares, and the Word became flesh. The eternal Son, who is co-eternal, co-equal with God the Father, adds to himself the human nature, being both Son of God, God the Son, and Son of Man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is testifying to the deity of Christ. Turn to John chapter 5 for a moment. This comes on the heels of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And the Jews were persecuting him for it. And he declared to them in response in verse 17, saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He was declaring his equality with God, and they knew it. Verse 18 says this, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus begins to declare realities that are inseparable from the reality that he is co-equally God with the Father. Verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. To ascribe honor to the Son is to ascribe worship. The Son is the object of worship. And as you worship the Son, you are ascribing honor and worship to the Father. Look at the statement in John 6 and verse 35. A statement that again declares Jesus the source of life. Well, God is the source of life. In John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He's declaring that he is the source of life. Turn to John 8. We saw the first part of this exchange. Pick it up again in verse 56, when Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Eternal. Always existing. Even declaring himself to be Yahweh. Turn to chapter 9. This now is Jesus interacting with the man who had been born blind. And notice the way the man responds. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and note that, and he worshiped him. You don't worship anyone but God. Jesus did not prevent him from worshiping him. It is totally appropriate to worship God the Son. Turn to John 10 and verse 11. Notice the statement here, another I am statement. He declares, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus declares that he is the good shepherd. Elsewhere, he says this, only God is good. To claim that he is the good shepherd is to claim that he is God. Turn to, or look at verse 27, chapter 10, verse 27 and following. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he declares, I and the Father are one. One, co-equal in every way. In fact, look at John 12 for a moment. Jesus had been preaching and calling for them to believe in him. John 12, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John is making a connection here with Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was given a vision of the throne room of God. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. And then it says this, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. The glory that Isaiah witnessed in Isaiah 6, hundreds of years before the arrival of Christ, was the pre-incarnate Son reigning on the throne of God. He is God the Son. Look at John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to believe, or rather know me, Philip? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus declares that to see him is to see the Father. Look at John 17. In the high priestly prayer of our Lord, he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Then look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is a shared glory between the Father and the Son, a glory the Son shared with the Father before the world even began. Which ought to lead one to the confession that Thomas makes in chapter 20 and verse 28 when he says, my Lord and my God. And you say, well, that's John's testimony. Is that consistent with the teaching of the rest of Scripture? In fact, it is. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, we have this statement concerning Christ that flows from verse 15 all the way to verse 20, where Paul declares he is the image of the invisible God. The Son, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, a term that refers to his preeminence. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Colossians 2:9 says this, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Paul is declaring the deity of Christ. And one last place, Hebrews chapter 1, which also gloriously declares the deity of Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and following. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That statement, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, means that as the Son of God, he possesses the same nature as the Father. He is the exact representation of the nature of the Father. That's why he's co-equal, co-eternal, and so forth. Look at what it said about the Son in verse 8 and following. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. This is the Father addressing the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is what is said of the Son. And we could just add, a number of Old Testament texts, maybe just one. Listen to this, Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And so the testimony of the Gospel of John and the rest of Scripture is that Jesus is the Son of God. And if the Son of God, then also God the Son, co-eternal, co-equal with his Father, uncreated. And so you must believe Not only that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament, but you must also believe that he is the Son of God and therefore God the Son. To reject that, to deny him his glory, to deny him his deity, is to receive and trust in a counterfeit Jesus, a Jesus that does not save, a Jesus that cannot save. For only God could accomplish what Jesus did on the cross. Only God could have taken the weight of an eternity of eternities of sin and judgment upon himself, providing atonement, die and rise from the grave. That's the content of faith, leading us to the fourth and final feature of faith, the outcome of faith. The outcome of faith. End of verse 31. It says there, in that believing you may have life in his name. And by life, John means what? Eternal life. Eternal life. And again, we want to track this theme just a little bit throughout John's Gospel. So turn to John chapter 3, the most obvious place for this to begin. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And in verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is what is available in Christ to those who believe in him. John 3:36, notice this statement. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is a wrath that abides on everyone that is birthed into this world. We come into this world as children of wrath. And it's by believing in the Son that that wrath is removed, because it's been swallowed up in the Son, in Christ. And by believing in him, you have eternal life. Look at John 4:13 and following. This is in the interaction again with the good Samaritan woman, or rather the Samaritan woman. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. By believing into Christ, you receive a well of water that springs up within to eternal life. Look at John 5:24. There, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, referring to the Father, has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. There is a coming judgment, and to pass out of that judgment, to be delivered from that judgment, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let me just show you a couple of verses in John 6, beginning in verse 40. Jesus declares, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There it is, the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Look at verse 47. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then the statements get more difficult. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That is metaphorical language for appropriating Christ to oneself by faith. And he says there, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this was getting to be too much. So pick it up in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Turn to John 10 for a moment. Pick it up in verse 7 and following. This is one of the I am statements. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The abundant life is eternal life. And then you have this clear statement in John 17 and verse 3, where Jesus defines the essence of eternal life, saying, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the outcome of faith is eternal life. John's purpose in writing is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you would have life in his name, and not just a quantity of life. Where eternal life is pointing forward to life after death, everlasting life, but also a quality of life, whereby you possess in yourself the life of God, life that is transformational, life that is working within you to mold you into the image of Christ. This is life that brings one from death to life, from darkness to light. In fact, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Lord expresses that in a manner that makes it impossible to follow Jesus and walk in darkness. And later, Jesus says this, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Persevering in the word is a distinguishing mark of eternal life. And so we have seen the revelation of faith, the revelation that is intended to generate faith. We've seen the nature of faith, that you would be convinced that it's true and therefore that it's worthy of your trust. We've seen the content of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we've seen the outcome of faith, eternal life. And so with the evidence brought before you, it is now time for a verdict. It is now time for you to render a verdict on the evidence and presentation that has been brought to you by the Apostle John, by God himself and his inspired word. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that God sent him into the world to fulfill all righteousness by living a perfect life under the law, and that he then commissioned him to go to the cross, whereby he would suffer under the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name, die, rise from the grave, ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he is now awaiting that time when he will return in judgment? Do you believe in him? Do you believe in his finished work? Do you believe in his finished work alone? That it's by his work on the cross alone that your sin is forgiven, atoned for, paid for? Do you believe that in him, by believing in him alone, you receive a righteousness from God? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you believe in him? Have you received that righteousness? Have you been made holy and blameless? This is the only way of salvation. There are no alternatives. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And so you must believe. Being here in this moment and having this presentation made to you increases your accountability before God. You have no excuse. You have been presented with the facts of who Jesus is. You must believe on him, or you will die in your sin and enter everlasting judgment. But he calls on you to come unto him, to take his yoke upon yourself. His yoke, which is easy, his burden, which is light, and to be reconciled to God through him. He is both Lord and Savior. And if you would confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the testimony of the Gospel of John. And what a glorious testimony it is. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we are so grateful for this time in your word. What a blessing to see Jesus in all his glory. We are grateful for your revelation. Grateful for what you have opened our eyes to. Grateful for the gift of faith to trust in him. Grateful for eternal life. Father, may there not be a single soul that would leave this place without bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and confessing him as Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.